2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's just begin reading in verse 1. I'll read, you can follow along. Here's what Paul says to young Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, as some of you are aware, maybe some of you are not, I'm not the guest speaker. I've been away a little bit on some trips, but I'm glad to be back, and I want you to permit me to bring us up to speed, so to speak, and largely it's probably for my benefit, but I hope it's for yours as well, because we find ourselves really at the pinnacle of Paul's last letter that he wrote to young Timothy. And we need to understand that Timothy was written about 67 AD when Paul was in prison a second time. The first time is found at the end of the book of Acts. Paul is linked to a guard. He was able to live in his own home. He had the freedom to have guests come and go. And after his release from so-called house arrest, Paul went on another missionary journey that's not necessarily recorded in Scripture. Some people believe that Paul went to Spain. At the end of Romans 15, verse 24, Paul spoke of seeing the Roman brothers and sisters should he journey to Spain, and so we know that that was on Paul's heart. Well, you've got Caesar Nero ruling from 54 AD to 68 AD. He, of course, was responsible for the beginning of state-sponsored Christian persecution. He had burnt half of Rome to the ground in 64 AD, and there was growing suspicion that it was indeed him, but he was trying to place the blame on Christians, and he wanted to be seen as the one who was coming against Christianity, but also rebuilding Rome. And by the time Paul returns from his travels, Paul's enemies, which were growing, were able to use this official Roman position against Christianity, against Paul, and have him arrested. And so the second imprisonment was much different than his first. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:15 that the believers in Asia had now forsaken him. He names two of them. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says that no one came to his defense. And then in verses 10 and 11, we can see that Paul felt very alone and very, very betrayed. So this is different, where he was now not under house arrest. Paul's in a dungeon. It's called the Mamertine Prison in Rome. It was a single cell that had a small opening where they would lower prisoners down into this dark and dank dungeon. There was no hope of his release from this place, from this prison. This was the place where people waited for execution. So there was no appeal. And Paul knew that time was short. He ends this particular letter to Timothy asking him to bring his coat because of the cold and damp conditions in the dungeon. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, he even tells Timothy, be diligent to come to me. And he says in verse 21, do your utmost to get to me before winter. In the fall of 67 AD, here we have this last epistle, which would be a second to Timothy. He knew that time was short. He knew that his head was going to the chopping block, and we find Paul pouring out his heart to Timothy. There's an urgency. There's a sense of passion here that you can tell it's written by a man who knows that his end is near. He was about ready to step into eternity, and he's pouring into young Timothy this last deposit. Timothy was in Ephesus, and he was like the bishop or the overseer of these these new churches at this time. He knew that any day would be his departure. He says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Nero would give the ultimate decision to have Paul killed. But you know what? The Holy Spirit knew that Paul wasn't done. And so he picks up his pen and he writes this last letter to Timothy. In chapter 1, he reminded Timothy of the power of the gospel. In chapter 2, he told Timothy to persevere in the gospel and find strength in the grace that is found in Jesus. And he knew that if Timothy would remain in Jesus and focused on Jesus, that Timothy, who is sometimes timid, would be able to find strength and be able to stand in these perilous times. Timothy could indeed be like that discipling teacher or that dedicated, single-minded soldier or the disciplined athlete or the diligent farmer. Paul told Timothy to shun unprofitable fables and babblings. He said in verse 15 of chapter 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he tells him in chapter 3 that perilous times will come, but not just that they will come, but they already existed in Timothy's day. He reminds Timothy of his 30-year testimony that he had lived out faithfully before Timothy and the others, and the heritage of the Word of God, and even how Timothy was raised in the Scriptures. Ending his exhortation to continue in the things Timothy learned from Paul, he writes in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you know that I couldn't leave this passage for 3 weeks. I mean, it's that good. It's that good. We talked about the inspiration of Scripture and the doctrine of Scripture and the purposes of Scripture. And so with that said, we come to this chapter 4, the final chapter, and you know that there weren't chapter breaks in these letters of the New Testament. Those would come later, but this is flowing right off of this verse where Paul says, I charge you therefore, because of everything that I've penned before Timothy, I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Because of Timothy's calling, because of the power of the gospel, and because of the inspired Scriptures, and all of that, Paul issues this very powerful charge. And when he says, I charge you before, it would be like a case being presented before a court. This charge is being levied against you in this court before a judge. And so it's very, very solemn, and it's very, very serious. And notice that he says, I do this in the sight of God. God, by his Spirit, has directed me, Timothy, to give you this charge. It's weighty. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest remarks that God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Greek construction, indicates that the same person is being talked about here. He's saying, God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing, we see Paul's understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ by this verse. And then also, Paul, you need to know, is writing in such a way as to come against paganism and Caesar worship. Both were opposed to the deity of Christ. And Paul wants Timothy to know that there's a judgment coming where all deeds of men are going to be judged, good deeds and bad deeds. John 5:22 says that God the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. And then Jesus claims in verse 30 of John 5 the position of judgment, and then he goes on to state that any judgment that Jesus renders is righteous. There will be no appeal. There will be nothing that would say, well, the crime scene was contaminated or the evidence was off or any of that. Any judgment that comes down is going to be absolutely righteous and final. And I want you to see something else too. This is amazing. Notice he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead. Who will judge. And the phrase literally is that Jesus is about to be judging at his appearing. That's how near it is. It's imminent, so to speak. And so we know from just this verse, we don't have to go to other epistles, but just this verse, that Paul was living in great expectation of the return, the physical return of Jesus. That Jesus could come back at any time and that his return was very soon. And we know from the scriptures, church, that Jesus will come back first for the church and then he will come back at the end of the tribulation with his church. Two distinct events that take place. And that said, for Timothy and the church 2,000 years later, we should press on in whatever calling that he's placed upon us. Don't think that this charge is just for pastors or for people in ministry or people who teach the word regularly. This is for all of us. It's for all of us. You and I need to be living in expectation. Jesus told us to be watching and to be ready and to be about his business until he comes. We should know our task, we should be faithful to it, and do our work in such a way that when Jesus comes back, he is pleased. And so a couple things that we see here, we see in verse 2, the readiness in the charge, the readiness in the charge. And here's what he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. When you hear that phrase, that command, that charge, preach the word, it does sound like it would belong at an ordination ceremony for a pastor or a missionary or some kind of, you know, commissioning type service. And yes, it should be in such a service, but it goes beyond just someone in Christian ministry preaching the gospel. Oh, it would include preaching the gospel for certain, but it includes much more. The word preach is the Greek word kariso, which means to proclaim or herald a message, as would happen in ancient times. And even for Timothy, this would call to mind the imperial herald or the imperial spokesman. In the days before internet and TV and social media and all this stuff and even telephones, they would send out, the emperor would send out a herald or a proclaimer, so to speak, or a spokesman who would deliver the message of the king to the people. He couldn't embellish the message. He couldn't reduce the message or change the message to his liking and say, well, I think I'm going to massage it a little bit. No, he would be out of a job pretty quickly. And also you need to know that when he went with the full authority of the king. And that's what that word preach means. And Timothy was to be just that. He was to be a communicator of the word, a heralder of the word, a proclaimer of the word, knowing that all authority had been given to Timothy and to us, God's followers, Christ's disciples, to herald the word and share the word and communicate the word. And when you look there, the word doesn't mean just gospel, which is sometimes what we you know default to. The word is the Greek word logos, not Legos, logos. Have you guys heard of this word logos? It's a very comprehensive word that does include the gospel, but you know what it includes? It includes the full knowledge of God and who God is and what God's love is for people and what his plan is. It's all of it. It's all-encompassing. It would include all of the prophecy and all of the revelation and all of the precepts in the Old Testament as well as the New. John, in his first chapter of his gospel, uses it of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the full embodiment of the invisible God. He calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and drop down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word, Word, is Logos. John uses it of Jesus. He's called the Word because, as one girl in Sunday school said, that Jesus is everything God wanted to say to us. I like that. Simple theology. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is for all of us that we're to be heralding the message of God. Who He is, what His plan is, His love for the world, His plan of salvation that's found in Jesus. May we not forget the Great Commission of Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19, where Jesus told us to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, none are left out, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. We're to communicate all of it and leave nothing out. We don't preach our own thoughts. We don't preach our own ideas in the name of God or in the name of Jesus. You only have that authority when you teach all things that Jesus has given to us. We need to make sure that we're rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're going to be a herald of something, you need to know the message. We need to know how to rightly divide it and know how even to share it with people in a way that they can understand it and come alongside people to help them apply it to their lives. What people actually need is the truth of God's word, not what a lot of times people think they need. And I'll just tell you this. Congregations of Christian churches must demand this of their pastors and of the teachers in the church, that they preach the word, not cultural garbage, not a watered-down gospel, but the word. Age-appropriate, especially when we talk about kids, but the word of God. All the while, as it were, being Bereans. And you guys know this from Acts 17:11, that you wouldn't take what I say, but that you would go and you would see if these things that are spoken are so, and be like those Bereans of Acts 17:11. Go check it out. Don't take my word for it. You not only have your Bibles in your laps or on your devices, but you have many Bibles and many resources to check things out. And just because someone's a slick communicator or culturally relevant, it doesn't automatically mean that they're preaching the word. There might be a lot of touching stories and the preaching of self, but not everyone who just opens the Bible preaches from a pulpit is actually teaching and preaching the word of God. Do we teach from the word, or do we teach the word? And I'll tell you, I've heard over the years many pastors and teachers, they'll take one verse and it's a launching point to talk about whatever they want on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or on a Sunday night or at some event. And I'll tell you, there are times for topical messages, but that you don't get permission to read one verse or two or three verses and then depart from those verses. We're called to preach the word and let it breathe, like you know, men like Spurgeon and men like Martin Luther, they would talk about just letting God's word out of the cage like a lion and let it do its work. Isaiah chapter 55 says that as the snow comes down for heaven and waters the earth, God's word goes forth and it accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. You know, there's a story about an old American Indian who attended a church service one Sunday morning, And the preacher's message lacked real spiritual food. And so he ended up having to compensate by doing a lot of yelling and jumping around and pulpit pounding because he didn't have good preparation. In fact, as it is sometimes said, he certainly preached up a storm. Well, after the service, someone asked this Indian, who was a Christian, what he thought of the minister's message. And thinking for a moment, he summed up his opinion in 6 words. And he said this: high wind, big thunder, no rain. And I'll tell you this. What Paul says to Timothy, there's no closed season for preaching the word. He told Timothy to preach the word and to be instant and be ready in season and out of season. It's always hunting season when it comes to the word of God. You and I are to be ready in season and out of season. And I came across this amazing testimony from history that there was a Church of England clergyman named John Barrage who was gloriously saved. And when Jesus changed his life, he started preaching the gospel to his whole parish, and they all got saved. Then he started preaching in neighboring parishes, and the clergymen of those parishes were offended, and they asked the bishop to make the man stop. And when the bishop confronted him, he said, "I hear you're always preaching, and you don't seem to be doing anything else." Well, the changed man, John Barrage, answered, "Well, bishop, I only preach during certain seasons of the year, 2 seasons, in fact." And the bishop said, "Well, I'm glad to hear that. What seasons are they?" And he replied, "In season and out of season." My friends, there's never a closed season to preach the word of God and proclaim it. And look, he says, you need to convince, rebuke, and exhort. And even Paul's choice, led by the Holy Spirit, of those particular words speak to us of how often the word is going to be received by people, the resistance that people will have to the word of God, just by looking at that word choice. Convince is an unfortunate translation because the Greek word is much stronger. It speaks to a judging of character in light of the truth. Other translations use correct, reprove, or convict, all right? Rebuke speaks of an authoritative reprimand, possibly even an assessment of the consequences. And so it's saying, in light of God's truth and your character, God is disgusted and disapproved. It's a very strong word. And then exhort. The Greek word parakaleo carries with it the idea of coming alongside and giving aid, but the New Testament usage of that word parakaleo is really urging and imploring someone to take action that is biblical and truthful and God-honoring, to exhort someone. And so that's this process. And notice that all three must take place with long-suffering and teaching. Those two go together. Those that are heralding the Word of God should also have a heart for the people that they're communicating to and an attitude of patience and long-suffering, knowing that it's truly only God who uses His word that penetrates the heart that would cause a person to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. There has to be patience and long-suffering. And oftentimes we want to preach a verse or, you know, claim a passage or some kind of truth and give it to someone. And, you know, in our instant society and in our impatience, we want it now. There's the word. Change. Well, I tell you what, with the power of the Holy Spirit, a person can indeed change. But we have to let the Holy Spirit do that work in their life. And we can exhort, we can convince, we can rebuke, and well, we should. But we need to have long-suffering in our teaching and be prayerful for that person. But I want you to see the reasons for this charge. Paul gives it to us in verses 3 and 4. Did you notice the first word of verse 3 where he says, "For"? Here's the reason. Here's the reason. There's coming a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they've itching ears and they're going to heap up for themselves teachers. They're going to turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is why, Timothy, you need to keep heralding the word of God and the Logos and convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because people are not going to endure sound doctrine, and you need to just keep it in front of them. Keep it in front of them. There's evidence here in the text that this is speaking of believers. When he says the word they, the people who are turning from the truth and turning aside to fiction and turning aside to fables. And it seems in our day that the church as a whole is moving away from the truth and is gaining an ever-increasing appetite for error. This shouldn't be. And Timothy was to keep this in front of people, because man has a natural tendency to reject God's word and God's truth. Why? Because it's convicting. Our flesh doesn't like to hear it. R.G. Lee said this, powerful quote, "We live in a world of invertebrate theology, jellyfish morality, seesaw religion, rubber convictions, somersault philosophy, and a psychology that tells us what we already know in words in which we do not understand." I agree with that. And Paul saw a time when that would be characterized in the church, where they weren't tolerating solid teaching of the Word of God. And you know this, that the time is now. It was beginning in Timothy's day, but this is sadly a characterization of the church today. In one example, the prosperity gospel, which is not a gospel, is going strong. The word faith movement, the blab it, grab it kind of group. And even, I'll tell you what, here's something that's a little bit deceptive, is this whole concept that God wants you to be happy. This concept of happiness in your life, it's getting a lot of airtime in churches these days, and I'll just tell you this, it's simply not biblical. Now, God wants us to be blessed, and he lays out the exact procedure, the exact commands, how we can be blessed, how we can have joy that supersedes our present circumstances. People are not putting up with sound doctrine. The word sound, many of you know this, the Greek word is where we get our English word hygiene, or pure, or clean. And so people aren't putting up with pure or clean doctrine these days. And I'll tell you something else that I discovered this week, is that there is a definite article in front of doctrine, or in front of that phrase, sound doctrine. He's speaking of the doctrine, the doctrine. Paul's getting at the doctrine, the teaching revealed in God's word, taught by Jesus, the apostles, and Paul. It's being cast aside. And people are trying to gratify their curious, itching ears. It's much like the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17, where they gathered together in the public court only to tell of some new thing, or hear of some new thing, or hear of some newer thing. And I tell you what, there is so much content between these leather covers of our Bibles, there is just no lack of content to discover. And when you start digging, are you not blessed, Christian? When we start gleaning, we, like Ruth, find a husband among the sheaves. We're so rewarded when we study the Word of God. And I'll tell you, even churchgoers can be deceived into fiction and lies and fables, where someone can be deceived into thinking that you need works added to the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's a fable. That's fiction. That's not true. Or that you have to be good for a season to have God love you. That's not true. It's because of people's own desires and cravings that they end up heaping up and electing teachers, and they put them in the place of teaching, and they end up teaching what people want to hear, not what they need to hear. That's a disastrous place to be. Jeremiah saw this time. Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31, God's communicating, and he says to Jeremiah, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? That is horrible. That is terrible. And it's happening in this land as well, in the land of Christianity and in the name of church, where people have left the established paths that God has laid down. And people will complain, well, the way is too narrow, or I don't want to believe in a God who says that there's only one way. They gather up these teachers who will teach what they want to hear. They end up prophesying falsely. It's not ironic, but it is an oxymoron that the prophets prophesy falsely. God's staff members are prophesying falsely. That's why it's horrible. That's why it's terrible. This thing has happened. And what's even worse is the people allow it. And they go along with it. And then these priests are in position by their own power, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, or not by the calling of God. And the people put up with that. And then here's this question: what will you do in the end? What are you going to do as an individual in the end? And we know from Elijah's day that there's always a remnant, isn't there? And it's based on how we respond to that question. What are you going to do in the end? God tells Jeremiah in the next chapter, Jeremiah 6, 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. You know, people are wanting to find rest for their souls and fulfillment in anything and everything, but what God has says, this will touch your soul, this will heal your soul, this will convert your soul, this will give you joy in your soul. But here's what people say. They say, we won't walk in it. And the paths are the old paths. You know, like they say, you know, give me some of that good old-fashioned religion. You know, in that term, in that era, it meant the religion or the structure that God has given to us in the Word of God. Not religion as man trying to reach God. This is the case today where people want their ears tickled instead of their hearts cut and their souls changed. And verse 4 is really teaching that if you won't stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. If you won't stand for the truth, you will fall and be subject to any kind of deception. And we've talked about this, that standing on and clinging to the truth of God is the best protection against error and deception. Period. Period. People are primed and ready to believe that which is false. And in Vincent's word studies of the New Testament, he wrote this, if the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. It's ready to go. It's kind of like with Jonah, when he disobeyed the call of God to go to Nineveh and he went down to Joppa, guess what? He happened to find a ship sailing in the opposite direction. When you disobey God, there will always be, you know, you set your heart to abandon what God says and abandon the call of God or abandon the truth. Guess what? There's always an exit. There's always a path. Notice in verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. They will turn. This is a choice that they make. There's an act of turning away from the truth, and then they turn from solid instruction to that which is false. And I'm going to tell you this, and this is powerful. Don't miss this morning. Something eerie happens, and this is powerful. Watch what happens here. It says, they will be turned aside to fables. So the first phrase, the action is performed by the people themselves. But in the second phrase, in this verse, They are acted upon by an outside force. That is a demonic force. The word turn is two different Greek words from the first and second. The second one means to twist or turn out of joint, not just to turn away from, but there's actually a dislocation that's happening. But notice it's an action that's happening upon the person that turns from the truth. That is eerie. In a medical sense, it's used of dislocated limbs. So what does this mean? It means that when people willingly turn themselves away from the truth, they open themselves up to every satanic influence and can be easily acted upon and turned to error. Their souls are wrenched out of joint. Spiritually, they are out of joint, and they're given over to these fables and fiction. They're given over to delusion. They're given over to believe lies. That's happening in our day, right now. It seems like once people start down this path, this desire, this itching of the ear, it's almost unsatiable, it seems. And people are just starting to believe and cling to the craziest of stuff, even in the name of Christianity. I'm amazed by this. And we know the fulfillment of all this, this delusion and believing of lies. Where do we find the fulfillment of it? Revelation. But Paul speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 9 through 12. We won't read it, but that passage teaches us that people who don't love and respect and receive the truth and reject it, it says that they will be given over to strong delusion to believe the lie, to believe the lie. Perhaps this lie is that the Antichrist is somehow worthy of praise. At that point, I think, is the pinnacle of delusion, where people will be so given over to falsehood that they'll swear allegiance to the Antichrist, the lawless one. And I would submit to you that that is the peak of deception, the peak of deception. In Amos chapter 8, God speaks of a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread and water, not even a famine of the preaching of God's word, but a famine of hearing it. The famine of hearing it. Since it's true that we find in Matthew 4:4, where Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we should understand that a famine of God's word is far more disastrous than a famine of physical bread and water. Timothy needed to keep preaching God's word and not be tempted to teach anything but God's word. And then in verse 5, we see the responsibilities of this charge. Notice the contrast. But you, Timothy, you be different. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Timothy was to be different. He was to stay dedicated to the word of God, even though others had been turned aside to fables. And I'll tell you, when we look around at the craziness of our world and the departure from truth that many churches are taking, and this whole thing about, you know, relativism, well, you know, some people might not be antagonistic towards you as a Christ follower, as a gospel believer, as someone who has a high view of Scripture, but they might say this. They might say, well, that's true for you, but I have my own truth or my own reality. That's false. That's relativism. And because we live in those very days, we need to double down and be more zealous for the Lord and our commitment to the God of the Word and the Word of God. So something else that Timothy was to be is watchful. He was to be different, but he was also to be watchful. He was to be sober-minded, literally speaking. He was to be collected in his spirit. Almost like Paul is saying, Timothy, it's going to get wicked and evil. Don't lose your head. Keep a calm, you know, metered track. Keep heralding the word of God. You rightly divide the word of truth. You get it straight, and then you give it straight, Timothy. Well, that sounds so simple. Yes, it is, but stay with the old paths, Timothy, the old, well-worn paths that have been laid down before us. We should be watchful. We should be circumspect. We should be aware, watching for the soon return of Jesus. Watch our work that God's entrusted to us. Watch out for temptations and snares of the devil, and watch over the souls that are committed to our trust. Not all of us are in ministry or oversee ministries, but I'll tell you what, if you have a spouse, you have somebody, you have a soul that's been committed to your trust. If you have kids, if you have grandkids, you have people in your sphere that have been committed to your trust. Watch out for them. Timothy was to endure afflictions. Now, I don't like afflictions, and I don't like having to endure them, okay? But for the pastor, our pastors, and for the congregation, the afflictions we suffer from heralding God's word, they must be endured. And it's worthy to suffer in such a way for doing right. Hardship, suffering, persecution, it's going to be, we need to understand it, as par for the course in our day and age. And it seems like it's going to get worse. When you look at the government right now, our government that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles that our forefathers right now, they would roll in their graves if they understood the shenanigans that are going on right now. And I don't think it's going to get better. You look at the attack of the government and the culture upon the sanctity of life, upon marriage, upon family, upon children, upon education, upon freedom of speech and the revelation of God in the Bible and the person of Jesus, those attacks are going to get worse. Now, Happy New Year's. But you know, the glory of it is we have the eternal word of God that told us these things were going to happen. That lawlessness was going to abound and the love of many would grow cold. The word love there that Paul was referring to, the word love is agape, seemingly to indicate that there's going to be love of people, so-called, you know, believers, maybe Christians in name only, I don't know, but the love of people for the Lord is going to grow cold. May it not be said of us. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. And this is a role for all of us. All of us. But I'll tell you, for those who teach the word, pastors and teachers, and if you have a Bible study in your home, if you have kids that you teach in Sunday school or some group, we need to always have the lost or the unconverted on the forefront of our mind and in our heart. We need to be gaining a deeper understanding of God's heart for the lost. We can't not think about that. We can't not do the work of an evangelist. And I tell you what, it might start out as simple as saying to someone, well, I was saved and God reached down out of heaven and here's how he grabbed me and I understood John 3:16 and I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see, kind of going down the amazing grace path. That you might start there, but keep the desire of growing in your communication of the gospel going. Like, learn how to communicate it better. Learn the ABCs of the gospel. And you see that Paul's not even asking something of Timothy that he wasn't doing. Paul was very determined, and in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said this. Here's this pagan culture in Corinth, which I've told you this before. It's miraculous that there was a church plant there. With all the stuff that these guys had going on, it's miraculous that Paul not only wrote one, but two letters, and he says, the church in Corinth, wow, they had some struggles. Anyway, notwithstanding, he said, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose victorious from the grave. Paul said, it was one string on my guitar. That was my main focus. And you know what? With all the paganism, with all the issues that they had going on in the church, people were getting saved. It wasn't clean, wasn't perfect, but people were coming into the kingdom because of the preaching of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. How about the termination of Jesus? When the good shepherd discovers that one sheep is lost, what does he do? He leaves the 99 who are safe in the fold, and he searches out the lost sheep until that one is found. So Timothy also was to fulfill his ministry. There can be a lot of different reasons why a ministry that God has entrusted to you and to me remains unfulfilled. It could be laziness. It could be sin. It could be fear of failure. It could be fear of man. It could be a whole lot of things. It could be present criticism or discouragement. But Paul tells Timothy, who is sometimes known to be timid, Timothy, fulfill the ministry that's been entrusted to you. He wants Timothy to do all the things that God had called him to do. Now, you know that Timothy wouldn't do, and he's not being asked to do all the things that Paul did. He wasn't asked to have an expansive ministry as Paul did. He was called to herald the word of God and to fulfill the ministry that God entrusted to Timothy. And we need to be faithful to the ministries and the callings that God has placed upon our lives and be diligent. Now, again, some people might say, well, it sounds rather pastoral. I'm not a pastor. I'm not in full-time ministry. Stop right there. Listen to what Peter says about you, Christian. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim and herald the promises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He saved you. He called you out of darkness into light so that you can proclaim the promise and give hope to other people that they can go from darkness to light. How about that? So you're not off the hook. Listen to what Paul wrote, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved for God's pleasure, but we're saved to walk in good works that he prepared for us. He has work for you to do, Christian. Will it be easy? No. That's why he uses the word work, which a lot of people think is a four-letter word. But it's awesome. If it's something that Jesus is asking you to do, why wouldn't you want to do it? Spurgeon. Okay, I've quoted Peter. I've quoted Paul. Quoting Spurgeon, I'm laying it on. He said this, the propagation of the gospel is left not to a few, speaking of a few clergy or pastors, but to all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the measure of grace entrusted to him by the Holy Spirit, and each man is bound to minister in his day and generation, both to the church and among unbelievers. All Christians are to exert themselves to the utmost to extend the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost a commentary on the Great Commission, wouldn't you say? And so we need to think about something very important when we consider fulfilling our ministry and what that means. We won't be judged on the size of ministry. We'll be judged on our faithfulness to what God has given to us. And to everyone, God's given a different measure, a different calling. You know, I'm one person, you know, preaching to a group of people, but once you leave this church, you're entering into the mission field and you have a sphere of influence that goes far beyond mine. Praise God for that. There's a man named Ray Pritchard, and he wrote this. As I wrap this up, he said, in a world of itching ears, preach the word. To a generation gone astray, preach the word. In a time of moral crisis, preach the word. When people don't want to hear you, what? preach the word. When false teachers abound, preach the word. In good times and bad times, preach the word. And when people listen and when they don't listen, preach the word. Like Jeremiah said in chapter 5, there are pastors today preaching heresy. There are church leaders who are leading in their own power, and sadly, the people are putting up with it, and not only that, but they love it. And God asks this final question to you and to me as we enter into this new year. What will you do in the end? What are you going to do in the end? That's a good question. What are you going to do in these end of days? Are you going to endure sound doctrine because it's what you need to hear? Are you? Yeah? A couple of you? Okay. Eight. No. Are you going to herald the word of God to those in your sphere of influence? Amen. Amen. Are you going to have that desire upon your heart to finish well like Paul? Amen. Amen. Do you guys hear Paul's passion coming out in this epistle? It's incredible. He knows that the departure is at hand. He was in a jail waiting to be killed. We're not waiting to be killed. We're living in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ for the church, which he says in 1 Corinthians 15, which can happen in the twinkling of an eye. In just a moment, we're out of here. And that's exciting. That means that time is short. Time is short. We need to be taking advantage of the things that and opportunities that God has put before us. And you can just be praying, Lord, help me to be a better herald of the gospel of Jesus and of truth. Lord, help me to recognize opportunities. I think we've all seen gospel opportunities, whether you're out and about or you're traveling. I seem to get a lot while I'm traveling. People on planes or, you know, hey, well, where are you coming home to Montana? Are you going or coming? What are you doing? And, you know, I'm usually on some kind of mission trip or some kind of purpose for the Lord, and I can just say, I'm glad you asked. This is what I'm doing. And I had two really great opportunities to share the gospel on the way back from our recent trip to Israel, which God just gave me low-hanging fruit. He just put it right in front of me, and I'm like, thank you, Lord, that I recognized that. And I had words to say. And so I want to grow, and I want to be better. But you know what? It comes from implanting God's word and his truth into our lives so that we are ready. It seems like we oftentimes as humans, we can be ready to talk about a lot of things at the drop of a hat. Hey, can you talk about this thing in the news? Can you talk about this cultural thing? Can you believe what happened in our government this last week? It seems like we're very apt to talk about a lot of things, but are we ready to go with the simple gospel presentation of Jesus? You know, I met one young woman on the way back from Israel, and I said, well, we're coming back from a trip to Israel. And she goes, where's that? I'm like, all right, you know, here we go. And I got to talk to her about our trip and talk to her about a couple websites that are gospel-oriented that talk about different sites in Israel. And she actually wrote it down in her phone, and she said, oh, my mom's religious. I think she'll want to maybe look at that. And I'm just praying that there's some seed from that. But got to share the gospel very quickly and shortly. So I just want to encourage you to have that kind of heart as we enter into this new year, especially as we endeavor to read through the Old Testament in a year. And I'll tell you what, the gospel is on every single page. It's all about Jesus. Isn't that true? Well, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things, and thank you, Lord, for your gospel, the good news that you came to this earth. You dwelt among us. You lived a perfect life. You died on the cross for our sins, and you were buried, and you rose from the dead so that we could be saved and we could have everlasting life. Jesus, we're thankful that you were a faithful representation of God, the Father, and his plan. And we're thankful, Lord, that it's evident that you've met us here in the Scriptures. And Lord, we are looking forward to meeting you as we sing, as we partake of communion. We're just so thankful for who you are in our lives. We love you, Jesus, and we pray that we can live more full on for you by the power of your Spirit in these last days, but also in this new year. And it's in your mighty, awesome, and holy name that we pray. Amen.